sitting on the floor in my living room while David Graham introduced that song to me for the very first time at our home fellowship. Yeah, it's the very first time I heard it. And that whole thing just came rushing back to my mind while we were 25 years ago. Yeah. Okay, well, turn with me, if you would, if you haven't already, Revelation chapter 14. Over the last couple weeks, we have, as we celebrated Christmas, as we celebrated New Year's together, took a bit of a break from our verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. Tonight, we're returning back to Revelation, and we're going to finish out chapter 14. In it, we are going to be confronted, once again, with the wrath of God. In verses 14 through 20, guys, we are going to witness the gruesome horror, really, of what the wrath of God will be like, of a holy God's judgment. Now, I realize that we may not like to see that. We might not like to think about those things. There are people who don't even believe in it. Regardless, it's coming. What we are reading tonight is coming. That purging fire of God's righteous judgment will be felt one day on this planet, amongst mankind. And that can be kind of a scary subject for a lot of people, at least an intimidating subject for many people. So before we jump into that subject kind of with both feet, let me just begin by offering you a bit of an encouragement first. When I was in high school, I remember hearing this story that was shared with me from my history teacher, Mr. Smith, my history teacher. And the story was recorded in a book. It was written by a woman who was a young girl when her parents and a group of pioneers made their way west across the United States to areas that had been opened up for homesteading and such. And as you might imagine, of course, they're traveling in covered wagons. They were pulled by oxen. So, you know, not the speediest way to travel, as you might imagine. And one day, as they're heading west, they notice in front of them smoke. And not just a little plume of smoke, but like a wall of smoke. So one of the guys with a horse kind of went out to see what was going on, came back with the horrifying news that the prairie was on fire and it was burning eastward. It was burning towards them. Basically this wall of burning grass that was coming right at them. Now they had crossed a river just the day before, but as you might surmise, again, you're not going to get a bunch of oxen to very quickly move. And so the chance of them crossing that river, getting on the other side and being safe wasn't really an option. Fortunately, there was one man in their group who seemed to have some understanding of what could be done. So he gave what appeared to most of them to be a pretty bizarre command. And that was to burn the grass behind them, the grass they had already walked over as they were heading west. And then as a sufficient amount of that grass would burn, then they would move over onto that area where that grass had already burnt up. And so that's where they moved. They moved into that area and that wall of flame just kept getting closer and closer. And the little girl who wrote this book many, many, many years later, of course, remembers crying out, "Are you sure we're not all going to get burned up?" And her dad took her aside and he said, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here because we are standing where the fire has already been." And I remember when I heard that story for the first time, of course, my history teacher was teaching about what it was like to be a pioneer. But what I saw in it was a picture of God's judgment, a picture of the fires of God. And within that, I also see a picture of the believer, the child of God who is safe from God's wrath because they are standing in Jesus Christ. You see, that believer is standing where the fire's already burned, aren't they? They're standing where the wrath of God has already burnt itself out on Jesus Christ, on the cross. And I absolutely love that picture, that this is the reality for us. All of us who are in Christ are safe forever. So yes, subjects like what we're going to take a look at tonight, maybe not the favorite thing in Scripture you'd like to talk about, but they're necessary. They're real. They're coming. And if you belong to Christ, you're good. You're safe. Okay? And in verses, and that gives us the ability to face these sorts of things with confidence, doesn't it? Instead of fear. So in verses 14 through 20, this very thing is what the Apostle John is going to see. He's going to see an end time harvest. Now, I know we tend to think of harvests as good things, right? Like a harvest of food or better than that, a harvest of new believers or what not. But the word harvest tonight's going to kind of take on a different meaning. Would you look at that beginning with me there at verse 14? Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, there are quite a few interesting things, at least I think so, going on here. First of all, you'll notice verse 14 describes someone sitting on a white cloud. Now, we don't read stuff like that in Scripture all that often. People sitting on clouds sounds more like stuff you'd see in a cartoon, right? Just this morning, my kids had a Bugs Bunny on. Looney Tunes, right? You guys remember those? And Sylvester had died trying to get Tweety, and he now had wings, and he was sitting on a cloud, right? That's what I picture when I think of this. But here, we see that John's whole description is actually very similar to the prophet Daniel's prophecy of the Messiah, of the Son of Man returning to earth to defeat his enemies, to establish his earthly kingdom. Matter of fact, I want to read this to you. I put all these references that I'll mention tonight in the outline, so you can certainly look those up if you're not, you know, fast enough to keep up with me. But I do want to read to you this prophecy from Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting one which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." You notice the similarities there, right? How many of you have heard that term before, Son of Man? You guys have heard that, right? You see it here in Revelation 14, right? We just read it in the book of Daniel. As a matter of fact, you see it a lot in Daniel. Quite simply, the title Son of Man is the title from the Old Testament used to specifically refer to the Messiah. Specifically referring to the Messiah. So every time Jews would see that in their Old Testament scriptures, they knew it was referring to the one who was prophesied to come and bring them all salvation. And of course, throughout the Gospels, who often referred to themselves by this title? Jesus. Over and over again. It always mystifies me when I hear people say, "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God." Because they don't, every Jew who ever heard Jesus say, "I am the Son of Man," knew exactly what he was saying. He's saying, "I'm the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am God." right? And so Jesus, in fact, refers to himself in this very way regarding the very scene that we are witnessing in Revelation 14. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, Jesus says this about himself. Listen to what he says. He says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." That's Revelation 14, isn't it? That's what we're seeing here. So it's crystal clear. This Son of Man sitting on a cloud that John sees is none other than Jesus Christ himself. But you will notice that towards the end of verse 14, the returning Son of Man has some interesting accessories with him. First of all, you'll notice he's wearing a golden crown or a stephanos in the Greek. Now, that probably doesn't surprise most of us, right? We would expect Jesus to be wearing a crown, but this is a different one. Okay? There is another type of crown in the Greek called diadema. That was a royal crown. That's what you'd expect a king to wear. Usually very fancy and ornate. And of course, in Scripture, we do see that Greek word used, that diadema on the head of God or on even on the head of Jesus. But the stephanos mentioned right here is not a crown of royalty. It is a crown of victory. A stephanos was that type of crown made of woven leaves that they would put on the head, for instance, of those who won athletic contests in the Greek Olympics. Maybe you've kind of seen them before, like a laurel wreath or something of that sort. But here's what is most interesting to me. It was also worn by kings and generals as they would return home in triumph after a great military victory. As they would parade through town on the heels of their great victory, they too would wear this victor's crown. And you'll notice that that is exactly what we're seeing here in John's vision. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Messiah, has won the victory, hasn't he? He has won the victory over sin. He's won the victory over death. And now he is returning to reclaim what is rightfully his from the rebellious usurpers of this world. Amen? That's coming, man. I don't know if you're excited. I know George is excited about it because he and I were just talking about it before service. I hope you're excited about this. I hope you're ready for this day. I hope you're waiting for this day. George and I were just talking. You know, as we get older, some of you will understand what I'm talking about here. We tend to get more excited about what's coming at the end. When we were kids, what did we didn't think that way, did we? We just thought about now. And that comes with a certain amount of excitement, too. But boy, there is something about just meditating on the reality that at any moment, this, the sign of the Son of Man and the clouds will be coming and we will be redeemed. We will be rescued. Amen. But you also notice here that that's not his only accessory, right? Not just that golden victor's crown. He tells us quite clearly here the other thing that he has, what he's coming to do. Now, you remember the first time Jesus came to this world, we just celebrated a whole holiday about that. He came in meekness, didn't he? He came in humility to save. That is not what it's going to be like when he returns. The second time he will be coming in power. He will be coming in authority to judge. So you'll notice in verse 14 that in his hand is a what? A sharp sickle. How many of you are familiar with what a sickle looks like? Do you have that picture? Quite a few of you. That's great. I know with modern machinery, not a big deal anymore, the old sickles, right? But basically it was just a farming tool to harvest wheat and other types of grain, and whether it had like a long handle, which you ever see pictures of the Grim Reaper, he had that long handled sickle, or sometimes they had a short handle with the curved blade. Regardless, they were used to cut wheat and other types of grain way down at the bottom. Of course, grain can get kind of tall. And so you cut it at the bottom, then you can bundle it up, and then you can take it to be threshed. That's the implement that's being mentioned here. And verses 15 and 16 make real clear That's exactly what Jesus is coming to do when he returns to the earth. The picture here of the sickle and its sharp blade tells us that Jesus is coming to do his work swiftly. He's coming to do it completely. And this picture of judgment and a sickle is not new. This isn't something that introduced to us here in Revelation. That is a well-known Old Testament picture of divine judgment. Matter of fact, I want you to hear the Lord's own words from Joel chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And I want you, as I read this to you, I want you to consider the direct correlation to what John is describing in our passage. Joel writes, "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So the judgment that is being described there in Joel chapter 3 and the judgment we're reading about in Revelation 14 is going to occur at the end of the day of the Lord. Now, we've talked about the day of the Lord a lot throughout the book of Revelation, but the day of the Lord will occur at the very end of the final 7-year period of human history, referred to in Scripture as Daniel's 70th week. And here in Revelation 14, we are seeing that judgment from God's perspective. Whereas when we get to chapter 19, guys, we're going to see the exact same thing we're seeing here. We're going to see it from man's perspective. This is what it looks like from heaven. We're going to see in chapter 19 and a little bit in 16 what it looks like from man's perspective. Now, with this subject of God's wrath and God's judgment in mind, there is something here that I'd kind of like to mention before we move on. Occasionally, I will hear people say, and maybe you've heard people say this, maybe you've thought this before in the past, but I'll hear people say, "Why does God have to judge the world? Why? I mean, he's got all the power, right? He makes all of the rules. So can't he just be a nice guy and let us all off the hook?" You ever heard anybody maybe say things along those lines? I mean, that would be the loving thing to do, wouldn't it? That's what people say. Well, guys, God judges because he sees all of the evil in the world. He sees all of the sin and the results of it and the damage and the damnation that results of it, that results from it. And it makes him mad. It angers him that this is what has happened to what he made that was good, that was beautiful, that he intended to be wonderful. And he must judge sin. He must judge evil because he is loving and because he is a just judge. Because of both. You see, if he chose not to judge the sin and evil in this world, he would not only be unloving, because he'd just be allowing us to, okay, go ahead, run wantonly into sin and let it destroy you. But he would also be immoral if he just let it go. We wouldn't stand for that in any of our earthly judges, would we? Would we be happy if the judge went to the mass murderer and said, "You know, I'm in a good mood this week. And I think you're a good guy. It just, you got a little off track. I'm going to be nice and loving and let you go." How do you think people would respond? They'd freak out, right? Because it's immoral and it's not loving. So why would we think it would be a good thing when it comes to the ultimate judge? Remember, guys, God is not a single faceted being. He isn't just a loving parent. I love that part of him the best, too, probably just like you do. But he is also a just, righteous God. He's both. He isn't just one of those things. And unless we accept and worship Him as both, we will never fully know Him. You know, people sometimes, I'll hear Christians say, I just want to know the Lord more. I want to love Him more. I want to be able to walk with Him better. I want to go deeper with the Lord. And you know where you start with that, guys? You start with knowing Him. The reason we are dispassionate about the Lord, the reason we don't follow closely, the reason we're not obedient is because we don't know Him. I'm not saying you're ignorant of Him, but you don't know Him to the degree necessary to bring you down that path, you see. And that is something that we need to understand. I mean, for instance, when I was a kid, I knew my parents primarily in two ways, as providers and as authority figures. That's primarily how I knew them, right? And I mean, in those roles, I got to know my parents better, you know, and to understand them. But it wasn't until I became an adult that I began to know them as friends, as my friend, you see. And in the same way, that's often how it works with us, with the Lord. When we start out with the Lord, we know Him in a very limited way. But as we walk with Him, as we grow in Him, we should come to understand Him better. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? He said, God desires you to worship Him in what? In spirit and in truth. Both of those basically mean, get to know me. Come know me is what God is saying. Okay? And that's what we have to understand if we're going to worship Him and know Him. It means that we appreciate and we accept all the facets of God, even the ones that sometimes aren't even necessarily in our favor. They aren't the ones that make us feel most comfortable. They may not be the ones that we like. Because our love and appreciation for God is only going to grow as we embrace all of who He is. So, we see that Jesus, right, the Son of Man, He's going to swing His sickle over the earth, initiating the harvest, that final harvest of God's wrath on all of mankind. And in our last four verses, John continues to reveal, excuse me, God's judgment. But now you notice it's going to include not just the Son of Man, it's going to include His angels as well. And as we go through this section, I think you're also going to continue to see how directly this relates to what we just read a moment ago in Joel chapter 3. So would you continue reading with me there at verse 17? And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, at least for me, this can be a bit confusing. As you just kind of read it, you know, it's like, what in the world is going on here? And a large part of that is there are so many angels, right? There are a ton of angels mentioned just in this chapter, chapter 14. So let me kind of just walk you through this, because I kind of had to walk myself through it, and hopefully bring some clarity to it. A moment ago, in verse 15, we saw an angel, which, by the way, was the fifth angel mentioned in this chapter. And we saw that fifth angel declare the judgment of God upon the earth, right? And now, here in verse 17, we see another angel. Now, the sixth angel in this chapter come out of the temple of God with another sharp sickle. He is then followed by a seventh angel who comes out from the altar of incense, which, as we saw back in chapter 6, that contains the prayers of God's people. You guys remember that? Okay. And the seventh angel, who came out of the altar, cries out to the sixth angel to use his sickle to assist the Son of Man in the judgment of that judgment harvest of the world. Now, I hope that kind of maybe streamlines it just a touch. But there's two things worth mentioning here about these last two angels. First of all, the symbolism of that seventh angel coming from the altar of incense, guys, do not miss that. Do not miss that, okay? Because this right here is a reference to God responding to the prayers of God's people, those martyrs who are under the altar. Remember, we saw that just a few months ago, but I want to refresh your mind because I just think this is pretty cool, okay? Studied it back in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Let me just remind you what it says. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, verse 11 in chapter 6 is going to go on to tell us that the martyrs were then comforted and they were told to wait just a little while longer. But as you can see in chapter 14, guys, the wait is over. The waiting is finished. God is now going to answer their cries, answer their prayers, and repay those on the earth for what they have done to God's children. Now, the second thing that I want to mention here is regarding the angel with the sickle. When we read that, you might have thought to yourself, why is there an angel with another sickle? And why is he reaping? I mean, didn't Jesus already do that? Didn't Jesus just do that in verse 16? And yes, Jesus, the Son of Man, did execute the beginning of his final judgment in verse 16. And so we might wonder, well, why in the world does Jesus need help with this? Right? I mean, he's God. You know, I mean, is he just booked solid that day? You know, so he had to offload some of his lesser chores or something? Well, of course not. Guys, Scripture proclaims, if you're aware of this, but the judgment harvest that we're looking at here is going to be performed by both, by Jesus and by his angels. They will be involved. And I want to share something with you in that regard. Jesus was talking to his disciples once, Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 through 43. He's explaining one of his parables to them. And I want you to hear what he says. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares, or the weeds, are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus is talking about the same thing, isn't he? You know, there's a ton of scripture that correlates to the very thing that we're looking at in Revelation 14 tonight. The earth has yielded here a crop of unbelievers that will now come to judgment. And in verse 19, the picture of God's harvest is completed using the imagery of a wine press. Now, with the sickle, we're mostly talking about, you know, wheat and things like that. Although those shorter sickles I mentioned occasionally could be used in a vineyard. But that imagery of a wine press is going to come into play here. As you likely know, right, when grapes were put into a wine press after the harvest, before they had invented the big stones that they could lower and stuff like that. You know how they used to get the juice out of the grapes, right? Yeah, you all know, right? A bunch of people would all jump in there. I hope they wash their feet, but a bunch of them would all jump in there and just start doing what? Stomping the grapes, treading the grapes. And of course, the juice would then run down to the bottom, and they had holes. And then they would run out of the holes into the collection vats that they had. And this treading of the grapes was a familiar Old Testament picture for the execution of God's wrath on his enemies. Remember what we just read in Joel chapter 3 just a minute ago? Verse 13 said, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." You know, I remember many years ago, we had some friends over for dinner. And at the time, Deb was growing these strawberries in these little planters that we had that were attached to our deck back then. This is when we lived down in the Springs. And when we all went in the backyard, and Deb was kind of showing off her strawberries, you know, to our guests. And she was picking off berries and giving them to the kids, right? And I remember Jeffrey. And Jeffrey was probably 3 or 4 at this point. He decided to take his handful of berries and he laid them on the deck. And he just began stomping them as hard as he possibly could. I don't know why. I don't know why little kids do what they do sometimes. But he's just stomping on them. And in typical parent fashion, my first response was a little bit angry. Because I realized if he kept going, guess who's cleaning that up, right? Me or Deb or so, you know, is going to have to clean that up. But before I was able to say anything to him, one of our guests that was there with us, she said, "Look at the joy on that boy's face." Because he was just having a ball. He thought that was the funnest thing ever for some reason. And when they said that, it kind of stopped me in my tracks, because I kind of thought, you know what, that's a good sermon illustration right there. Because, you know, a lot of people think that God is like 3-year-old Jeffrey. Right? Just getting their kicks out of stomping people into the dirt. Oh, just can't wait to pour out the wrath. Just can't wait to tread out the winepress. And just grinning ear to ear, joyfully stomping out his wrath and his fury for no real purpose at all. Apparently, God has nothing better to do than to gleefully get his kicks being angry at us, is their thought. But guys, I can assure you, and more importantly, Scripture assures you, that nothing could be further from the truth. As the Apostle Peter makes very clear in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, God's wrath that we're talking about here, although gruesome here, and we're going to see it very much so here in a moment in its depiction, it is his righteous response to man's rebellion, to man's sin, and to man's rejection of his loving and compassionate offer of his Son as the sacrifice, the payment, the atonement for our sin. As I said before, he is loving. He's compassionate. You ever thought to yourself, you know, Jesus was like 2,000 plus years ago. Why is this still going on? Why is the earth still continuing? Why hasn't all this already happened? Why aren't we in heaven yet? Because he loves. Because he's compassionate. Because he's patient. But he's also what? Holy and just. And that is what we are seeing here. And in verse 20, we read just how gruesome the Lord's final outpouring of wrath will be as its reality is seen from mankind's perspective. Look at verse 20. "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress, up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, here again, hopefully you'll notice how much these verses correlate to Joel chapter 3, right? Let me just read verses 13 and 14 of Joel 3 just one more time. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And verse 2 of Joel chapter 3 also records the Lord saying this. He says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, whom they have scattered among the nations. Now, there are a lot of Old Testament prophecies of this final battle that we're reading about, just in verse 20, just that part, that will take place between Jesus and the assembled armies of the earth who have come to oppose his return. Can you imagine such a thing? This is one of the aspects of end time prophecy that has always baffled me. Because so often I think we tend to think of those who have rejected Christ, those who are not Christians, those who don't want to be Christians, are just so because they're ignorant, they don't know enough, they're not clued in enough, they don't know enough about Jesus or God or what have you. And I'm not saying that ignorance doesn't sometimes play a role. But guys, that will not be the case at the end of the day of the Lord. Everyone will know there is a God. They will know there is a Jesus, a Messiah. They will know that all they have ever heard of the gospel is absolutely true. Okay? And it's not like they'll know for about 5 seconds and then they're stomped. No, they will have known probably for the last 7 years that these things are true. And yet, when Jesus returns, and they will even know from Scripture where Jesus will return, in near Jerusalem, not in Jerusalem, but near Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, they know from Scripture that that's where he's going to return. So you know what mankind's going to do? They're going to assemble their armies and march to Israel to stop him. Is that not mind-boggling? We're going to go stop God. You know, the guy who just 7 years ago we claimed didn't exist. There is no God. It's a fairy tale. It's a myth. They're going to assemble their armies. And that is exactly what is being described here in Joel chapter 2. That's the nations. That's the valley of decision, the multitudes in the valley of decision. And verse 20 makes it very clear here that this final battle is going to take place outside the city. And the city that is mentioned here is the city of Jerusalem. But you'll notice that in Joel chapter 3, it also mentions that this great final battle will take place in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, it would be the easiest thing in the world for me to tell you, oh, by the way, that valley outside Jerusalem, and there is one, is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Actually, that's not true. It's the Kidron Valley. But we don't know what the Valley of Jehoshaphat, if it ever was an actual location, that's pretty much been lost to history. But I don't think that's why God was using this term. You see, the Hebrew term Valley of Jehoshaphat literally means the place of God's judgment. Or, as Joel put it, the Valley of Decision. The place where God will decide. The place where God will separate. The place where God will judge. Now, we're going to study this final battle that you might know better as the Battle of Armageddon. It's probably its better known name. We're going to look at it from, as I said before, from a more earthbound perspective in chapter 16 and 19. But here, from the perspective of heaven, right? We're up in heaven at the temple of God, the angels, the whole bit. From God's perspective, this will be the place of his final outpouring of wrath. In this place of God's judgment, in an area that is called Har-Megiddo, is its technical name. That's what it's called in Israel. It's where we get the English word Armageddon from. The wrath of God there will be real. It will be visible. And as you can tell from verse 20, it will be gruesome. We are told here that as Jesus and his angels tread the winepress of God's wrath, it is going to result in the slaughter of untold numbers of people who have knowingly and willingly aligned themselves against God. These aren't people who just, like I said, don't know. They fully know what they are doing. And that war that will happen is going to result in such unimaginable slaughter that the blood of the dead, it says, will literally flow up to the height of a horse's bridle. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with horses and all that sort of thing, but we're basically talking between 4 and 5 feet of blood. That's what's being depicted here. And if that wasn't enough, we're told that the blood will then flow for a distance of some 200 miles. That is basically the length of Palestine. Okay? From this, we can very clearly see that although Jerusalem itself will be spared this horror, although much of this slaughter is going to be centered a little ways away in an area called Harmageddo, this violent judgment of God will basically touch all of Palestine, not just one little localized area. In all of this area of the Middle East, God will put vast numbers of people to death. And the blood is going to drain out of these areas for a distance of 200 miles, probably eastward toward the Herod Valley, to the Jordan Valley, and on down towards the Dead Sea. Can you imagine such a thing? I can't. I mean, I try to picture it, but I have no frame of reference here. You know, this is horrifying. And honestly, it would be really easy just to get all caught up in the gruesome gore and spectacle of this. But guys, do you realize what the central message of our passage here is? A righteous God is not to be messed with. And that's not hyperbole. It's not some Christian just being boisterous. That's what we're seeing here. His wrath on a sinful and Christ-rejecting world is coming. He will not be patient and long-suffering forever. He is going to judge his enemies. And guys, he will be victorious over them. The battle's not going to, it's kind of going both ways, you know. I mean, the army's got Jesus on the ropes. No, that's not how it's going to go. It is decisive. And he will be victorious over them. He will be victorious over the beast, the Antichrist. He will be victorious over the false prophet. He will be victorious over all of Satan's henchmen. Now, that's quite an earth-shattering section of Scripture, isn't it? But guys, as we prepare our hearts for communion tonight, let me ask you a question. Is all of this bloodshed and horror necessary? Well, as we have seen, yes, it is. If God is just, if God is holy, if God is righteous. But let me also ask you this. Is this God's desire to stomp out all of human existence? Is this just what God's waiting to do? Is all the bloodshed, is all the broken bodies on that day what God really prefers? No, absolutely not. You see, guys, just as those pioneers that I talked about were safe from the fire by standing where the fire had already burned, God's desire is that we also be safe by being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, who suffered under the wrath of God and whose blood was shed and whose body was broken so that mankind's would not have to be. Let me read to you once again from verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. Can any of you tell me of an even more earth-shattering event that also took place outside the city of Jerusalem? Calvary. Absolutely. John 19:19 reads, Pilate also wrote an inscription, and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was outside the city. Hebrews 13:12 puts it this way. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. Guys, the wine, I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way before, but the winepress of God's wrath was trodden on the day that Jesus was crucified outside the city. That winepress was poured out. It was poured out on his own son, who was crucified as a sacrifice for all the sins of mankind. All. Not just the ones who would accept him, the ones who would receive him, for all the sins of mankind. And for all who then repent of their sin and of their rebellion, for all who receive Jesus as their Lord, receive him as their Savior, the wrath of God, the fires of God, they are now satisfied. Because you are covered in his blood. You are under Christ. You are in him. As Peter said, God's desire is that none should perish. That's what God prefers. He prefers that all come to repentance at the foot of the cross. But for those who refuse, for those who refuse Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, for those who reject the loving sacrifice made for sin on their behalf, what we just read tonight is what awaits them. And as horrible as that is, there is no other way to say it. They have the future of the winepress of God's wrath waiting for them. So, yes, all of this bloodshed and horror is necessary. Either Christ's bloodshed and horror on our behalf, or our own bloodshed and horror for our own sin. Because sin must be judged, or God is immoral. Sin must be dealt with, or God is not loving. So tonight, guys, two things I want to remind you about. Two things I want to leave you with. First of all, I am reminded here about how awesome our calling by God is to spread the gospel that saves men's souls. When you read verses like verse 20, how can we go, if they live, they live. If they die, whatever. We know that's not God's heart. And so should it never be ours. It is through us, guys, and our witness to those around us that they will have the opportunity to escape the coming wrath of God that we've seen tonight. But secondly, I think we're reminded that we, those who have who already belong to Jesus, guys, we have the greatest reason in the world to rejoice as we remember his shed blood. As we remember his broken body. Do you see how that makes communion a slightly more solemn remembrance than maybe what we sometimes turn it into just through ritual and, oh yeah, some crackers and juice and whatnot. This is a solemn remembrance. We rejoice that what we've just read will never, ever happen to us. Because it already happened to Jesus. That's what we're remembering, you see. His blood was poured out. His body was broken under the wrath of God for you and me. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. A very somber word, I know, Lord. But you saw fit to make sure that that our understanding of these days, our understanding of your judgment, your wrath, is clear. You didn't just give it to us one time through the Apostle John. You gave it to us multiple times through John and through Joel and through Daniel and through many, many other prophecies. Lord, you have told us so many times what is coming. And I pray for those who might be listening to this, who do not know you, who have never bowed their knee to Jesus as their Lord, who have never received Him as their Savior, believing that He died on the cross for them and rose from the dead 3 days later. Lord, I pray that You would take this subject matter of Your coming wrath, Your righteous, just wrath against sin and evil, seriously. That they would consider what is their future, and that they might joyfully run to Christ to escape it. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would speak to those hearts that need this salvation. But Lord, I also pray for those of us who are hearing this who already belong to You. I pray, Lord, that not only will this well up in us joy like we've never known. Maybe that joy we once knew when we first got saved, maybe when we were younger, but maybe it's kind of changed or faded a bit. Lord, I pray that that joy would come again because of what we have been saved from. And our love for Jesus would grow because of what He did for us. And Lord, I pray that the result of it is that we would go out and we would share that truth. We would share that faith with those around us. Whether we travel to farther lands or whether we do it with our next door neighbors, whatever, Lord, I pray that it would motivate us to be the witnesses of this gospel, of this truth that You have called us to be. And tonight, Lord, as we celebrate communion together, oh Lord, let all the ritual just go by the wayside. Instead, Lord, let us do this. Let us remember Your sacrifice, Lord, with somberness and with joy. Lord, thank You for speaking to us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.